You're listening to the Bethel Community Church Podcast. Our podcast normally showcases our weekly sermons here in Chicago at 7601 West Foster. Now, podcasts are great, but they do not replace the care and community you receive from the local church or from your local pastor. So we encourage you to come, join our community, or contact us to help you find a community in your area. We pray the Lord speaks to you as you listen. Enjoy.
What if God assessed our worship gathering and gave us feedback? What would God say to us? Well, some hundreds of years before Jesus came, God told Israel what he thought about their worship gatherings through the prophet Amos in Amos chapter 5. God said, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. How shocking is that? Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. The peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. They were offering worship to God that God himself didn't accept. And the problem, you may wonder, well, you know, what's going on? The problem wasn't that they were offering the wrong sacrifices or they weren't offering God their best. As we see, they were offering God exactly what God had commanded them. Nor was the problem that they were apathetic or distracted or half-hearted in some way. No, I mean, we can imagine them if they were worshiping with us today, closing their eyes, lifting their hands toward heaven, and singing with all their hearts to God. No, the problem was that they weren't worshiping God as they ought. You see, worship is about far more than just singing and sacrifices. It is about glorifying God in all of life, which is the very thing they were failing to do. But there was a deeper problem still. It wasn't just that they were worshiping God wrongly. They were worshiping the wrong God and calling him Yahweh. Their lives outside of their gathered worship times showed who or what they were truly worshiping, and it wasn't God. What is true worship? Well, Jesus tells us when he answers the question, what is the greatest commandment? It is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, and with all of your soul. And then he says the second is like it. It is to love your neighbor as yourself. This sums up the whole law. This is how we're to live for God, worshiping him. Loving God results in loving others because they're created in his image and likeness. But this was the very thing Israel in Amos' day was that they were failing to do. Yes, they were singing. Yes, they were sacrificing. But they were not truly worshiping because they weren't loving God and loving others. Amos goes on to say, rather, what they ought to do in verse 24 is to let justice roll down like waters and righteousness as an ever-flowing stream. That is the sort of worship God desired from them. You know, not much has changed since Amos's day. We live in a society in which our day is known for people expressing themselves in what has been termed expressive individualism, in which people claim themselves to be the final authority and final arbiters in all matters. Really, the self is the high god of our secular age. Everyone is called then to bow down to our own desires, which is why we see the things that we see all around us, the wickedness and immorality. But it's not just the world out there where self is often enthroned. So often among Christians, in many churches, if we're honest, the worship of self is enthroned. In fact, we all struggle at various times with worshiping God. We put ourselves first. But to give you one example, if you were alive then, think back to what were called the worship wars in the 1990s and early 2000s. On the surface, it was all about whether or not we would sing traditional hymns or contemporary music. But the real problem was much deeper. The worship wars were actually all about worshiping self. It was all about what I want, what makes me comfortable, what makes me happy and feel secure, rather than how can I love my neighbor. You see, life is one big worship war. It always has been, and in this age, it always will be. Because we were created to worship. You can not worship. Worship isn't just something you do. Worship is the inescapable impulse of the human soul. Atheists worship all the time. You will worship. You can't choose not to worship. You can only choose what or who you will worship. So how can we avoid offering worship to God that he would reject? And instead, how can we offer God true worship? True worship to the true God? Psalm 95 shows us. Psalm 95 is the perfect passage to begin our series on worship in spirit and truth. It says, "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The height of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our maker. For he is our God, and we are his the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof that they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Brothers and sisters, let us joyfully, reverentially, and submissively worship the Lord in response to who he has revealed himself to be. That's what true worship is about, that we would joyfully, reverentially, and submissively worship the Lord as a response to who he's revealed himself to be. Psalm 95 has no superscription to it to tell us its author. Hebrews 4, which quotes this psalm, tells us that it is David, but it actually says it's in David, which could either mean that David is the author or that it's one of the Psalms that he's quoting. Likewise, it doesn't tell us the occasion for which it's written. Many have thought it's written for the Feast of Booths, also called the Feast of Tabernacles, because it mentions the worship, the wilderness wanderings. But whoever may be the author, whatever may be the circumstances, the psalm is very clear on its purpose. We are called to worship the Lord. And when you see there the Lord in all caps, that is the name Yahweh, the covenant name of God that is here. Our psalm is telling us true worship is worshiping the true God His way, what He has revealed to us. Notice the psalm begins in verses 1 through 5 with a call to true worship. In fact, it's a double call in verses 1 and then in 2. It makes very clear who is the God we're to worship. He is Yahweh, our covenant Lord. He is the God who saved Israel out of slavery in Egypt, saved them and brought them out to be His people exclusively. Likewise, living this side of the coming of Christ, we know He is the God who became one of us. The God who died on the cross to set us free from an even greater slavery, slavery to sin and death, so that we might be His people, set apart to Him and His purposes. As we're told here, He is the rock of our salvation. He is our shelter. He is a stronghold. He is our mighty fortress. He is an unchanging, reliable refuge for those who trust in Him, because He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But we're not just to come to God by ourselves. Notice it says, come, let us sing to the Lord. We're to come together as His people, united, gathering to sing His praises, gathering to make a joyful noise to the Lord, gathering together to give thanks to Him. Now, let me be clear, God is omnipresent. Scripture tells us heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain Him. And yet God calls His people. He has consistently throughout Scripture always called His people to gather to the place that He established. For Israel, that was at first the tabernacle and then the temple in Jerusalem. That was the meeting place for God and man. But with the coming of Jesus Christ, Jesus fulfills the purpose of the tabernacle and temple. It was pointing us to Him. He is the God-man, and so He is the true meeting place of God and man. Well, since His exaltation and since He has given the Spirit, the church is the temple of God's Spirit. We are God's temple. God meets with us, His people, as we gather. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't worship God wherever you are, anytime, any place. Again, He's everywhere in every place. But you must first come to God in Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. The only way to the Father is through the Son, Jesus. If you don't gather with His people, though, then you're failing to worship God as He calls us to. We're called to gather to worship, and then we scatter to worship. Both are essential rhythms to our lives, unless God providentially hinders us from doing so. We gather and we scatter all the time. We are to be glorifying God. Notice verses 3 through 5, He gives us then the reason. It's because of who God is. That is who He's revealed Himself to be. And only God has the right to reveal Himself for who He is. Verse 3 tells us the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. And so he is our Savior, we saw back in verse 1. He is the rock of our salvation. But here in verse 3, we're told he is supreme. In the Old Temple, in the Old Testament, there was an idea of a heavenly council ever with the Lord. But Yahweh alone is the king of the heavenly council. All those heavenly beings that he placed over the nations of the earth are subject to him. Which means that he alone is worthy of worship. All other so-called gods are false claimants to the title God. He is supreme. He is also, verse 4, the sustainer. He is the one who is providentially governing all things. Everything is in his hand and belongs to him. And he is sovereign. That is, he rules over everything. Verses 4 and 5 are actually what are called merisms. That is, you have two opposite parts that represent the totality, that represent everything. And so notice verse 4, you have the depths are in his hand, but also the heights. That means all of them and everything else. Likewise, verse 5, we're told the sea is his and the dry land, which again means that everything belongs to God, everything and everyone. As Psalm 24, verse 1 says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. Every square inch of the cosmos belongs to Yahweh. And he will not give up any single particle of dust. And so as sovereign, God is completely free. He does as he pleases, only as he pleases, always as he pleases. And consider just one element of what's named here. Let's consider the sea for a moment. Whenever Israel would hear about the sea, no doubt their minds would go to the Exodus, where God parted the Red Sea so that his people could walk through on dry land. But then he brought the sea back to crush the head of the mighty, wicked Egyptian army to deliver his people. Likewise, think of the prophet Jonah. As the prophet Jonah is trying to get away from God to get to Tarshish because he doesn't want to go to Nineveh to obey God, God sends a great storm on the sea so that they throw Jonah in. But instead of letting Jonah drown, God has a great fish come and swallow him up and spit him back on dry land because the Lord is sovereign over the sea and everything in it. Likewise, Jesus was able to walk on the sea as if it was dry land. And he was able to calm the sea when there was a great storm with just a word because he is sovereign over it. So how should we worship this supreme, saving, sustaining, sovereign God? Well, as the psalm says, we're to praise him with loud singing, with joyful exuberance, and that word joy is important. As we saw earlier in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the chief end of man, we exist to glorify God and enjoy him forever. You were created to enjoy God. Remember, one author who I read said that worship is an instinctive response and an inexhaustible source of joy. In other words, worship comes from our joy as we celebrate God, but as we worship, our joy increases. Think about it this way. Have you ever gone to a play or another great performance, maybe a musical performance, or even an athletic event where you have the best of the best performing? And as you're watching, you're just in awe at how masterful they are, or how great the singing is or the playing is. And as they come to the conclusion, you can't help, but there's an urge in you to just stand up and start giving a standing ovation because you're so enthralled and celebrating with what they're doing. Why is that? It's because the performance was so good. There's something in the performance that reflects the goodness of the God who created us and gives such talent and skill to people. That performer deserves to be recognized, deserves to be appreciated and honored, and we actually participate with them when we offer our praise, and rightly so. In fact, if you don't respond with right appreciation and recognition, it is to your own detriment. So it is in joy we celebrate the God who is the giver of all good gifts. God is the one who created us, who created everything. What we're seeing when somebody is performing at such a great level, what we're doing is getting the smallest glimpse of the goodness and greatness and glory of God. And so what we need is for our attention to be taken off of ourselves and put on something else. And as that happens, the response is a right gratitude and joy. That's why 1 Thessalonians 5:18 commands us as Christians. We are to give thanks in all circumstances, obviously giving thanks to God, because this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Romans 1 makes clear that if we fail to give thanks to God, if we fail to honor the true God, what ends up happening is we go only further into the darkness and blindness and deadness of sin. So we are called to worship the true God as the object of our worship. But maybe you find yourself struggling to do so on a Sunday morning. If so, you're not alone. That regularly happens. It happens to me. I think Derek Kidner, the commentator, is right when he says we need to make sure that we rise to the occasion, not drifting into God's courts preoccupied and apathetic. If you find yourself there struggling to worship God, the best thing that you can do is acknowledge it and pray that God would help you. Don't let your cell phone be a distraction. You don't let your mind slip into thinking about, you know, what you're going to have for lunch. Don't let that take priority, because we are coming before the King of Kings. So we are to come to worship Him. Second, our psalm shows us the posture of true worship in verses 6 and 7. Before we go on, what comes to mind whenever you hear that word worship? Maybe you think, like many Christians do, of singing, of music, and rightly so. Singing and music is one aspect of worship. But worship is so much more. Psalm 96, the very next psalm, I think gives us a biblical definition of worship. When in verse 8, it says, ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. That is what worshiping is ultimately about. It is ascribing to God what He rightly deserves, because God is infinitely glorious. He is infinitely weighty and deserves to be given all praise and honor and recognition. We cannot add anything to God's glory. He is infinitely glorious in and of Himself. All that we can do is rightly recognize and declare that glory that is already His. This is why the English word is worship, which comes from two English words, worth and ship. What are we doing when we're worshiping? We are recognizing the value, the worth of something or someone. So let's just think of everyday life. Imagine a young man goes and buys an expensive little diamond ring for $5,000 because he's going to propose to the woman he loves. What is he doing when he purchases that ring? He is showing how much she is worth to him with this token, making clear to her how much he loves her. So it is, we are to approach God recognizing that he is a God of infinite worth and value. Daniel Block gives us a helpful definition of worship when he says, true worship involves reverential human acts of submission and homage before the divine sovereign. I don't know why he didn't just say before God. In response to his gracious revelation of himself and in accord with his will. In other words, worship is about reverence and submission. That's what we see here in verse 6. It says, "O come, let us worship and bow down." That first word, worship, if it were to be translated literally, just says bow down. Or prostrate oneself as you would, for instance, before a superior like a king or queen. So the psalmist, if we were to translate it literally, is saying, let us bow down and bow down to God. Two different words for bowing down. He's calling us to reverently submit to God. It's a call to humble yourself. Because only in humbling yourself can you truly appreciate the transcendent glory of God. Otherwise, when we come, we're thinking too highly of ourselves, so we think too lowly of God. You see, as transcendent maker, God is not a part of the universe. He is outside of the universe. That's the difference between the true God and all false gods. False gods are part of the system. The true God is infinitely above and outside of it, in control of all of it. That's why in Isaiah 40, he asks, "To whom will you compare me that I should be like him?" Or in Isaiah 46, God says, "I am God and there is no other. I am God and there's none like me." Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done. Well, how can he do that? It's because he is God. And he is outside of all of this. He is outside of time and space because he's its creator. But not only should we worship him because he is God. Verse 7 makes clear we should worship him because he's our God. As we're told, he is our God. We are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. Psalm 23 says, "The Lord is my shepherd, therefore I shall not want. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Why? Because God himself is with me as my shepherd. Nothing can separate me from God. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus toward us. To die as a Christian is to be with Christ in paradise. And then we are promised that when he returns, he will raise us and transform our lowly bodies to make us like his glorious body. Well, how does he do that? By his sovereign power, by which he is able to subject all things to himself. So as God's people, we are to respond in humble, reverent submission to him. The proper posture of worship, however, doesn't begin with what we do physically. It begins with our hearts, with a proper disposition of fearing the Lord, revering him, trusting him, obeying him. That is where worship begins. Which brings us then to the response of true worship in verses 11, 8 through 11. The Bible is clear that the God who we worship is a God who speaks. In Genesis 1, we read that God creates things that do not exist, brings them into being by speaking them into existence. Likewise, we're told in Scripture that He upholds all things by His powerful word. It is by God's word that He is going to judge the world. And it's in His word that He reveals Himself and His purposes. The end of verse 7, which really should be the start of verse 8, we are commanded today or now, if you hear His voice, what are you to do in response to God's word? You are to humble yourself, to respond in faith and in obedience. Because how you respond to God, how you respond to His revelation of Himself, shows who or what you're truly worshiping. See, worship isn't about having mystical experiences. You can get mystical experiences through peyote. No. Worship is about responding to God rightly. See, true worship is always and only a response to God's revelation of Himself. It is not a product of our own imaginations. Not that imagination is bad, but our imaginations must be subjected to the very word of God. Exodus chapter 20, where God gives the Ten Commandments. The first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. The second commandment is, you shall not make for yourself any images, any likenesses to represent God. Why? Because it's important how we worship God. We're not to worship God as we think He is or as we want to worship Him. We're to worship God His way as He reveals it to us. But you go throughout Israel's history and that's the very problem. Exodus 32, when Moses is still on Mount Sinai, the people fashion for themselves a golden calf. And they begin to bow down and worship it. And it's not long before they're engaged in all sorts of sexual immorality and doing everything they shouldn't. Why? Because they think that they can worship God by the lusts of their hearts. Leviticus 10. Nadab and Abihu, who were priests, the sons of Aaron, offered to God strange fire, that is, unauthorized offerings. And God, in an instant, in His holy justice, consumes them in holy fire. Why? Because they were worshiping God according to their own imagination. Likewise, churches in America aren't immune from the temptation to worship God however we want. It wasn't long ago that a pastor thought he was Miley Cyrus in a worship gathering riding on a wrecking ball. Or another was ziplining down toward a pulpit. But even besides those extreme cases, so often churches think what we're here to do is entertain. We are not. We are here to focus on the God who is. When we worship our own way, really what we're doing is setting ourselves up as God. Saying, God, we know better than you how you're to be worshiped. And what we do is we harden our hearts toward God and His word, which is the very thing Psalm 95 warns us against. It says, today, if you hear His voice, His revelation, do not harden your hearts as they did at Meribah, or as on the day of Massah in the wilderness. These two events from Israel's history defined the whole first generation that left Egypt. Exodus 17 records that after Israel was delivered from Egypt, after God fed them bread, after God gave them meat in the wilderness, they came to a place called Rephidim in the desert, and they lacked water. But instead of praying for God to provide for them, they began to dispute, and they put God to the test, which is why it's called Massah, and they fought against Moses. Almost 40 years later, Numbers 20 records that the people again doubted God. They again fought with God and with Moses because they had no water. And so they called the place Meribah, meaning quarreling. Both times, God provided for them what they needed, giving them water from a rock. But over that 40-year period, Israel regularly, consistently doubted God, rebelled against him. Their hearts became hard like the very gods who they were worshiping, like the golden calf. And so God swore to them that they would not enter his rest. They would not enter the land. And that whole first generation died in the wilderness. Why does Psalm 95 record this for us? Why does he go there? The answer is because it's a warning to us. Hebrews 3 and 4 quotes these verses because this is a warning to every generation. We must be careful that we don't harden our hearts when we face trials and difficulties in life. Today, we're to trust in God and worship him. And you know, it's easy to read this and miss that there is a huge connection here with the worship of false gods. Notice verse 10. God says, they are a people who go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. Why did Israel doubt God? Because God didn't give them what they wanted immediately. And so they filled in that gap by turning to false gods like the golden calf. Why? Because false gods you can control. You can manage them. You can do things to get them to give you what you want. Whereas the true God is sovereign. The hardest part of worshiping the true God isn't that he's invisible, it's that we can't control him. He won't be controlled. He doesn't need us, and he doesn't need what we can give him. He is sovereign. The same was what was happening in the days of Amos, which is why they were mistreated, why they were mistreating one another. And it's the same in our day. Psalm 115 calls on God to glorify himself and then asks, why should the nations say, where is their God? In other words, is their God even among them? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Verses 4 through 7 go on to say, their idols, that is the false gods of the nations, are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but don't smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Why? Because they're dead. But don't miss verse 8. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. What happens if you worship things that aren't the living God? Well, like them, you become increasingly dead and unfeeling and hardened. But if we worship the true God, we are continually renewed by his Spirit day by day. As Greg Beale says it, we become like what we worship for restoration or ruin. Now you might think, well, that was a problem for people in ancient times. That's a problem for people in third world nations, right? They worship idols. Well, idolatry is alive and well in America today. As Martin Luther, the Protestant reformer, said, to whatever you give your heart and entrust your being, that, I say, is really your God. An idol is anything you look to other than God to give you what only God can give you. And idols can be good things. Yeah, it could be drugs and alcohol, but idols can be good things. Anything can become an idol. When good things become ultimate things, they become false gods that we worship. It could be anything. It could be your family. It could be your spouse. It could be your boyfriend or girlfriend. It could be others' opinions of you. It could be a sport. It could be your career. It could be your house, your car, anything. But even below the surface are the deep idols of our hearts. You see, we all long for to know identity, to have security and approval and acceptance, control, comfort, satisfaction. The problem is in sin we look to other things besides the true God. One of the most important things that you can do today or over this next week is to do a little self-inventory to find out what are the things that tempt you, the false gods in your life, to which you are often looking for these things that only God can give you. Ask yourselves questions like, what can't I live without? What do I truly love or desire? Or what do I obey, even going against what God tells me? Or maybe ask yourself this question. I would be happy, I would be fulfilled, I would be secure if only I had what? Fill in the blank. Or to put it another way, what makes you uncontrollably angry? What makes you frustrated or anxious or resentful or despairing or bitter if you don't have it? Because in reality, we will do whatever it takes to fulfill those deep idols of our hearts. This is why worship is a matter of moral urgency, because your worship will determine how you live. But false gods, they're trivial because they can't save you from death. They can't save you from hell, and they can't transform your heart and how you live to be right and pleasing to the Lord, because they're manufactured by your heart. And in the end, they will fail you, and they will rob you of your joy, and they will rob God of the worship He alone deserves. This is why we need the Savior. We need a man who came and won the worship war for us. One who worshiped and obeyed and trusted his Father even at personal cost, all the way to the cost of death on the cross. We need one who offered up his own blood as a sacrifice on our behalf to give the offering that we never could offer, a perfect offering so that we might be forgiven, so that we might be set free for our false worship of false gods, so that we would no longer be enslaved. We need one who is risen and exalted, one who is Lord of lords and King of kings, one who has the name above every name, at which name every knee will bow and worship in heaven and on earth, not only in this age, but in the age to come. This is why we need Jesus. You see, only the true God can give grace, because only the true God needs nothing. Idols can't give grace because they're always needy as we are. But the true God gives us true grace that sets us free. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Instead, turn to the Lord and he will transform you so that you will love God and love others. as you were created to do. So brothers and sisters, let us joyfully, reverentially, and submissively worship the Lord in response to who he's revealed himself to be, all for the glory of God.